Please stand for the reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning with verse 29. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the moment that is mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where upon entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat yet. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, his owners said to them, 'Why are you untying this colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road, and as he rode drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olivet, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when they drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word to our hearing this morning. And as we study it, Father, help to use it to transform us into the men and women that you want us to be. We love you and praise you. Give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, well, as I said, we're stepping into Holy Week this morning. We are met with a lot of different emotions. We think about the joy and the celebration that we'll have next Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection. But we also think about betrayal, proclamation as the Lord went throughout the week, teaching. We think about the fact that he would be denied. We think about the sufferings that he would endure on our behalf, and we think about the despair that would flood all of those who loved Jesus, the confusion. I mean, when Jesus returns a week from today and in the evening meets with the disciples for the first time, they're cowering in the upper room. They are confused, afraid. They've just done this to the master. What are they going to do to us? It was an amazing time. As Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was cheered and he was also feared. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Then in verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, 'See that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So Jesus is being cheered, but he's also being feared. In Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 39, as Rita just read for us, some of the Pharisees in the crowd say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, even the very stones would cry out." Virtually no one, not even those closest to Jesus, those who had walked with him, literally covered in their dust, in his dust, because they followed him so closely for the last 3 years, none of them would stay with Jesus. All of the 12 would leave. Judas, one of the 12, whom Jesus calls friend, you remember that profound meeting in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas comes and, you know, addresses him, and Jesus calls him friend and betrays him with a kiss. And anybody who's ever been betrayed in life by those closest to you know that those are the most profound hurts. Those are, it's, you know, you expect people that you work with to maybe stab you in the back or something. Not people I work with, but people you work with. But, you know, you expect that. You never, but people who you've known for decades, who you've loved, broken bread with, shared your life with, betrayed with a kiss. Do you betray your master with a kiss? Jesus is, can't believe, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In the Old Testament, as many of you know, if I had an ox and my ox gored your animal, I would be obliged to pay you 30 pieces of silver. So Jesus is betrayed by the amount of money that would be paid for an animal gored by an ox. It's an amazing thing. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 48, the betrayer had given a sign saying, "The one whom I kiss is the man, seize him." And he came to Jesus and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And then he kissed him, and Jesus said, "Friend, do what you've come to do." John Calvin once said that when Judas said "Rabbi," he was saying it for everybody to hear. But when Jesus said "Friend," he was only speaking to Judas. So Judas obviously did not stand with Jesus, but to be fair, neither did any of the other 11. The Gospels are clear that when Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples ran away. Matthew 26, 56, "Then all the disciples left him and fled." Mark records that one was in such a hurry that he left naked, ran away naked. Mark chapter 14, 51 and following, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Scholars generally agree that that young man was Mark himself, being very humble there, and I'm sure looking back at that day with great sadness. So the 11 didn't stand with Jesus. Judas obviously didn't. The other 11 didn't. And furthermore, the closest, you know, Jesus' inner circle, Peter was a part of that. I mean, the transfiguration, he took Peter, John, and James. There are certain things that only that inner circle of Peter, John, and James were witness to. And then we read this, and it's really something else. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 54, they seized him, that's Jesus, and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing that he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then, in the beautiful flow of Scripture, in this amazing emotional moment, the Bible simply says, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And this word is not an ordinary word to look in the Greek. You know, the basic word for "I see" or "I look" is vlepo. This word here is emvlepo. It means to look straight at, and I would argue straight through. We're not sure where this exactly took place. It could have been that Jesus was being led out from the trial before Caiaphas, or maybe being led into it. But all we know is that after these three denials and the cock crows, Jesus looked intently, piercingly at Peter. And I think he wants to do that with each one in this room this morning, this week. I think he wants to look at us carefully. I think he wants us to see him carefully. I think he wants us to look at our lives, to weigh them against the tragedies and the joys of this Holy Week. I think he wants to consider our own life in the light of all that he's given to us through his Spirit and say, okay, what's there that's actually keeping you from seeing me clearly? What's in your life that is just not helpful? Maybe not even sin. Maybe it is. But maybe it's not even sin. Maybe it's just a hindrance. Maybe it's just something that's unnecessary, superfluous. It keeps you from seeing me clear. It obfuscates a clear vision of me. This can be a week of looking. So, all of the 12 abandoned him. Mark ran away naked. Peter denied that he even knew him three times. And that adoring crowd that was crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, that we heard Rita read to us about from Luke this morning. This is the same crowd that Pilate is going to address in Luke 23. It says Pilate, get this, Pilate is the secular leader, the Roman leader, an unbeliever, and he's doing everything humanly possible to release Jesus. He sees no guilt in him that's worthy of death. He's been warned by his, very superstitious the Romans were, warned by a dream that his wife had to have nothing to do with this man. And yet, the people, the same crowd that were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are going to be calling for his death. Listen to it, Luke 23, verse 20 and following. Then Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept on shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death, therefore I'll punish him and release him. Aren't you happy with blood? Aren't you happy just to watch him suffer? I'll punish him and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed, because the voice of the herd usually does. Matthew 27, 24 and following. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the people answered, imagine this. His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified. So much for that adoring crowd sticking with Jesus throughout the week. The truth is, virtually no one would stand with Jesus during the whole of Holy Week. Jesus would go to the cross alone. The Apostle John was at the foot of the cross, as were his mother and his mother Mary and her sister, the wife of Clopas. And Mary Magdalene, that's it. In fact, the evening of the resurrection will find the disciples hiding. So Jesus enters Jerusalem and he has profound sadness because he can see the future. He can see the judgment that is about to come upon. It'll happen 40 years later, 70 AD. Titus and Vespasian surrounded the city. It's an absolute horrific thing to read. You can read it in Josephus' Jewish Wars. Josephus was a historian of the time. In a book called The Jewish Wars, he talks about what happened in this siege. It's unbelievable. Jesus is seeing this in cinemascope. He's seeing it in technicolor. He's watching it as though it's already happened unfold. And he's weeping for the city. Why? Because they didn't embrace him. They missed the day of their visitation. And this is while they're embracing him. While they're saying, Hosanna. Jesus knows the fickleness of this crowd. Jesus knows how the story ends. Jesus has entered Jerusalem and he knows that he's going to die there. And so he weeps over it. He weeps over Jerusalem. He prophesies the sorrow that would be visited upon them. The reason he gives for the sorrow is you did not know the time of your visitation. As you know, God has visited his people many times in scriptures. And in scripture, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, God walked with Adam and Eve as they lived in the Garden of Eden, in the innocence of an unbroken fellowship with God. He revisited them in the garden immediately after the fall to pronounce a curse, a number of curses, to make clear the divine evaluation of what they had done. The Lord Jesus visited in the Old Testament by means of theophany, you know, the only visible member of the Trinity ever, according to John chapter 1 and verse 18, is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And he appeared in a number of different ways throughout the scriptures. He appeared as a blazing fire from the midst of a bush where he visited with Moses. He was bringing people out of slavery, out of Pharaoh's brickyard, to come and to worship him in the desert. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7 and following, he said, I have surely seen the affliction of, watch this carefully, I have surely seen, God said, the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cries because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down. This is a visitation. I have come down to deliver them. Exodus 13, 22, God visited his people in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day in order to lead them, that they might be able to walk in the day and in the night. And in the same way, the presence of Christ in us, the indwelling of Christ in us in Colossians 1, 27, assures that we have the guidance and the light to navigate both through the night and the day. Lately, it's been mostly night. The most important divine visitation, obviously, is found in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, tented among us. Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. And we beheld his glory. Behold, a child will be born and a son will be given. The son couldn't be born. Only the child could be born. The humanity of Christ could be born. The son, the eternal son of God, was given. So, Jesus comes, and he visits as a baby in a manger who would grow to be a man and go it alone to the cross, where he would die for the sins of the entire world. Whose sins? Your filthy sins and my filthy sins. The Holy One, the blameless one, the spotless Lamb of God, had to bear my filthy sins. You think about that for several eternities, and it will deepen our appreciation. Hebrews chapter 10 is a fascinating passage where the child who is in the manger is speaking to his Father in heaven. This is the true Christmas story here in Hebrews chapter 10. According to the author of Hebrews, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will. That body that the Lord prepared for Jesus, that body that was laid in a manger by his mother, adored by his stepfather, that was worshipped in this world by his disciples, that body would be offered for our sins in the week that we mark beginning today. Human history as we know it will culminate with a divine visitation. The Lord Jesus will make another visit to our troubled planet in what we call the Second Advent. In some of the most glorious passages in Scripture, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, this is glory, and every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him, those who he'd visited, those who missed the day of their visitation, those who pierced him, and all of the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. The prophecy in Zechariah says, Zechariah 12:10 says, they shall look upon me. Here is Jesus speaking, and he says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him like one mourns for his only son. So these are definitely visitations. And we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem on this day and filled with profound sadness. And now we try to grapple with all of this, all of the emotions of it, all that it means to us, all that it should mean to us. I think it's really important, as I said earlier in our call to worship, that we try to walk through this week with Jesus, and that's why those studies will be up on the website each day to help us to try to do that, to put ourselves in the picture and try to see all that our Lord went through for us. Visitations. The greatest visitation, the people that Jesus came to didn't recognize him. But there's another visitation. And as I was thinking about going into this week and the way that the Lord wants to touch each and every one of our hearts, draw us nearer. This is a real week for contemplation. It's a week for thinking. It's a week for getting alone. It's a week for finding a place where we can be quiet a little bit and thinking about these things. There's another visitation. It's a church age visitation, and it's available to each of us each and every day. And that's the appointment that we have with Jesus. And I'm going to be completely honest with you. There were stretches in my life where I went many days missing the time of my visitation. You know what I believe? You know what I honestly believe? I believe that God wants to visit with each and every one of his children every single day. The visitation that he talks about in Luke that we read this morning was the physical visitation. But God wants to meet with us every morning. And as we step into, I'm calling this sermon this morning, Entering Jerusalem, Entering the Desert, because I think it's good for us to contemplate this as we take our first steps into Holy Week together this morning. I want to talk about this daily visitation that we can have with the Lord, and I think that he so desires to have with us. I believe that Jesus wants to meet with us every day the same way that he met with Adam and Eve in the garden every day, in the purity of we're all sinners, but in the purity of spirits that are confessed up to date. We've confessed our sins to God. We come in, we meet him in purity, and we say, Lord, I want to hear your voice this morning. I want you to show me something of yourself today, Father. Remind me of something I already know. Teach me something new. And I think the devil knows that the Lord wants to meet with us every day. And I know it's not easy to meet with God the way that we want to. I know that the exigencies, the cares of this world get in the way. I know that it's very easy for us to be distracted. And that's why I think it is so important, if we can. It's not possible for everyone. I'm not trying to be unrealistic. But if we can, I think it's so vital that we meet with the Lord in the morning. Even if it means getting up at I'm not going to say an ungodly hour, because I guess it would be a godly hour if we get up to meet the Lord. But even if we have to get up at a crazy time, because it's that important, I think it says something. Meeting with God in the morning says something about our priorities, about putting God first above everything else. I read this really humorous little, I don't know what you call it, write-up, you know. It's by a sister named Jennifer Sweats. And she writes blogs or something, but she does not like to get up early. And this is what she writes. My personal opinion, I'm quoting, my personal opinion is that if he has something to tell me, the God of the universe can do it around 2 p.m. However, as my kids got older and my days filled, somehow I kept missing my 2 p.m. appointment with the King of Kings. And I began to notice that my spiritual life wasn't growing. I was uneasy in my soul. God felt far away. Have you ever felt like that? Of course, we all have. God felt far away. I prayed for more margin in my life, for God to show me how to set my priorities. I desired to put him first. Well, God acted fast. A few days after that, I woke up at 5:57. I thought it was a joke. So naturally, I turned over and I went back to sleep. But the next morning, my eyes popped open at 5:57. Ugh! A lesson in prayer. Be careful what you pray for and be really specific. When this 5:57 wake-up happened 4 days in a row, I knew that God was serious. First I asked, why 5:57? Really? Why? Was it some biblical end times numerological code, because getting up at 5:57 is a sign of the end times for me. Like a stubborn child, I fought the early wake-up call for a few more days, and then I came to a revelation. God was giving me what I had asked for. I was just too blurry-eyed to notice it. I thanked him for answering my prayer. However, I did renegotiate the time, and he did allow me to sleep until about 7. But God, who is merciful, would wake me up at 6:57 from then on. However, I noticed on the days when I overslept or when I missed my divine appointment, my mind was scattered and I felt anything but peaceful. Have you ever experienced that? You don't meet with the Lord in the morning and you're just like off for the whole day. Then she ends by saying, when I grabbed the phone before my Bible, the word just didn't sink in as deeply. Why? Because you've already put something in your mind to think about other than the Lord. It's about priorities. So not everybody can, but I do think she's onto something biblical here. I mean, the Bible says in Genesis 22:3 that Abraham rose early in the morning to carry out the task that God had given him. Genesis 28:18, Jacob rose up early to honor the Lord. He had that dream about the gate of heaven, right? And woke up early to build an altar to the Lord. Exodus 24 and verse 4, Moses got up early and he built an altar to the Lord. In Psalm 5 and verse 3, David, who was a king and a prophet, said, in the morning, O Lord, in the morning, O Yahweh, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. What was David saying? Lord, I'm going to give you my first thoughts of every day. When I wake up, I'm going to speak to you. When I wake up, I'm going to think about your words. I'm going to wait for you to speak to me. Of course, the greatest of all examples in everything that we do in the Christian life is the Lord Jesus himself. And it should be no surprise that Jesus modeled this for us as well. Mark 1:35, in the early morning, when it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went to a secluded place and was praying there. Luke 4:42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. In fact, Luke chapter 21 and verse 38 tells us that all the people were coming early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Early in the morning, Jesus was already teaching people. You know, you get the sense that he lived like a man who understood that time is precious, and that the beginning of each day belongs to the Lord. So I think there's something to the idea of listening for God's voice before all of the things that encumber our day, that clutter our day, drift in. And I think that the fellowship that we have with the Lord is a picture of what Adam and Eve experienced with the Lord. I mean, it's a beautiful thing, right? We think of Adam and Eve in the garden in innocence, naked and they don't know it. They are absolutely in love with one another. They're in love with the Lord. They're very content with all that they have. This is before sin has entered in. This is before the fall. And they have fellowship together with God. And I think that our time with God is kind of like stepping into our own little private Eden and saying, Lord, I'm going to meet you here before any of the world comes in. Now, I get that we're sinners. We're not like Adam and Eve were before the fall. We're sinners. Sometimes we're praying and it's hard to concentrate, and we're in the middle of prayer and we realize we're thinking about everything but prayer. I mean, we've all been there. But there's kind of a place that God has given us, a place in solitude where he wants to meet with us every morning. As I was studying this week, it's a really fascinating thing. You know, we hear the phrase, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, right? In the cool of the day. How many know this phrase? Very famous phrase. Walking in the cool of the day. The only problem with that phrase, and it's rendered that way in almost every English translation, is the main problem with it is that's not what it says. And it's the translators trying to make some sense of what does it mean that's actually being said. And the word that's translated cool here, in the cool of the day, is actually the Hebrew word ruach, which is a word that means breath, wind, spirit. You might remember Jesus appearing to the disciples on the night of the resurrection, the eve of the resurrection, right? Not the night before, the evening of Resurrection Sunday. And what does he do? Does anyone remember? He breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, what's interesting is that word spirit is another word for breath. It's another word for breathing, wind. Wind can be a beautiful, gentle breeze. If you're lying on the beach reading a good Christian book, and you feel a nice breeze coming across the beach, it's very pleasant. But a wind, the wind can also blow a tree down. Wind is very powerful. Different velocities, different kinds of manifestations, and all of them are invisible. You can't see the wind, but you can see the things that it wrecks. I remember one time, we don't get a lot of tornadoes here in New England, thank God. But a while back, there was one in Springfield area or something, and somebody sent out a meme. They had some lawn furniture, a plastic table, you know, four chairs around. One chair was knocked over, and it said, "We survived the tornado. We're going to rebuild." So that was hopeful, and that was optimistic. But you know what the wind can do. And this is interesting because the scripture doesn't actually say that he came walking. They heard the sound. This is something else, too. The sound of God walking in the garden, walking in the cool of the day. He was walking in the wind of the day. He was walking in the breath of the day. He was walking in the spirit of the day. Ruach, all same word. So this is interesting. As I was thinking about this, I was just thinking about just some of these connections. John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking, he's describing what it means to be born again and the wind going where it will and how that's related to the Spirit and all of these things. And then there's another idea, and some scholars have kind of embraced this, and it's the idea, by the way, when it says that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. When was that? Anybody remember? It was after the fall. It was after the fall. And so there are some scholars who see in these Hebrew words, not walking in the breath of the day or the wind of the day, but the storm of the day. And the sound is a sound of thunder that they're hearing. And what does it say that they do when they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the wind of the day? They hid themselves. Something had changed. And maybe they recognized it by the way God approached. Listen to this. This is Douglas Stewart, one of the premier Bible scholars in this country who is still alive today. Writing in Bibliotheca Sacra, he writes this: Jeffrey Niehaus has proposed a different translation of the verse as follows. Here's how he translates it. Then the man and his wife heard the thunder of Yahweh God as he was going back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm, and they hid themselves from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. So Dr. Stewart says, this is unlikely to be adopted by published Bibles anytime soon. But, he says, Niehaus's translation of Genesis 3:8 remains the correct one. The verse is about God's appearance in the wind of the storm, not the cool of the day. I just find it interesting that God is visiting his people and he's doing it in a wind, in a breath, in spirit. Would God do this? Would God visit? Was he angry when he visits Adam and Eve? Well, let me tell you what Paul said about God and his relationship to sinners. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says that wrath means fury. It means that God is absolutely furious about something. And Paul says in the most important doctrinal epistle, you know, Luther said if I could only choose one book to bring with me on a desert island, it'd be Romans. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then Nahum tells us that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind. Oh, the windstorm. It's a different word here. A different relationship to wind. But it's just very interesting. This word means a violent weather condition with winds, precipitation, thunder, and lightning. And Nahum is telling me that's the way of the Lord. And all of that fury, all of that anger, all of that wrath over sin was poured out upon Jesus when he hung on the cross on Good Friday. That was the wrath for my sin. That was the fury for your sin. That's what he was going to bear. So I think I'm just going to put a pin in this for a moment. We'll come back to it toward the end of the service within the next couple of hours here. But I think there's more happening in God's visitation with Adam and Eve than we might get by just reading through the English translation of Genesis 3:8. So we've seen that Jesus would retreat regularly with his Father. And we're going to hopefully see how all of this kind of ties together this morning. That he wants us to do the same, to meet with the Father each day, to meet with the Trinity each day. You know, through the Holy Spirit, meeting with Jesus, walking down roads of the Spirit. And when Jesus did this, he would go to a quiet place. And the word quiet is eremos in the Greek, eremos. And it's a word that means a deserted place. It means a desert. It means a wilderness. Or it means, as many translations have it, a lonely place. In other words, the place where Jesus used to go to meet the Father is a place where no one else was, where it was quiet, where there were no distractions. And so we kind of look to that as our own example. 6 years ago, 2018, can you believe that 2018 was 6 years ago? I preached a message called Sojourns in Solitude. A sojourn is a brief visit. It's a layover. It's a stopover. It's a quick stay somewhere. And I believe that stopovers in solitude are these visits that we make into quiet places, into the silence, may be the single most important discipline that we have in our life as believers. Getting quiet, and hopefully in the morning before anything else, any other thoughts, any other cares, you know, I feel like, you know, it takes a pot and a half for me to kind of be able to, you know, see words on a page. But I just wanted to suggest a few things here. There were a few points that I made this last time, and I want to run through a couple of them really quickly just to kind of remind us as we're stepping into Holy Week of these things and maybe take a fresh look at our own time with the Lord. First of all, although the enemy and the tyranny of the urgent will do all that they can to convince us otherwise, every single believer needs the desert. We need to be alone. We need to be away from other voices. We need to be in a place where we can think about the Lord. We can think about the Word. We can think about how Jesus has lavished his grace and his mercy and his love upon us. We need to find a place for solitude, and we need to visit that place regularly and often. And as I said, the greatest example of this is Jesus himself. I mean, as busy as Jesus was, crowds were hounding him down everywhere that he went, and yet he found time to visit the desert. Luke chapter 4, 42, and when the day came, he departed, and he went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him, and he came to them, and watch this, they came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. So Jesus had to struggle to find time alone with the Father. Same thing in Mark chapter 1, 35 and following. In the early morning, there's that morning again. While it was still dark, he arose and he departed to a lonely place, and he was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him, and they said, "Everyone's looking for you. What are you doing? You don't have time to pray." Which brings us to the second point that I had made, and that is, I think we could say that it's because Jesus was so busy that he needed the desert. He needed time alone with the Father because things were getting overwhelming. People were pulling on him. People wanted healing. I've said it many times. You show people that you can heal their sicknesses, and you're going to have plenty of company. So Jesus, Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded, now this is a real change. His cousin had been beheaded. Things have changed here. Hostility is coming against the Jesus crowd, the Jesus message. You remember that the early disciples of Jesus were disciples of John. When he heard that John had been beheaded, what did he do? He withdrew himself from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Jesus, understanding that things had changed, how busy things were becoming, how treacherous things were becoming, said, I have to talk to my Father about this. And you know what? You can't be around when I do, because that's not the wilderness. The wilderness is me and the Lord. The desert is where we ask, okay, Lord, what now? What do we do now? What's next? So Luke tells us that Jesus often slipped away to a lonely place, and he did it alone. Luke 5:15, but the news about him was spreading out further. Busy, busy, busy. The news about him was spreading farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness, but he himself would often slip away into the wilderness, the desert, the alone place. And he would pray. Third, as followers of Jesus, we need to follow him into the desert and be quiet and still. Jesus knows that we need this, because the desert is the place in this world where the disciple can evaluate his or her spiritual health. This is where we go before the Lord and we evaluate our wins and our losses. There's a beautiful scene in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus had sent the disciples out to teach. And they came back and they all had stories about what they had done. It was kind of like a regathering, a debrief of everything that had happened on this little mission. And so Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30 says that the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that had been done and taught. So what did he say to them? He said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. And they went away on a boat to a lonely place by themselves. He said, listen, we need to get away, just us, and we need to debrief what happened. We need to talk about the wins. We need to talk about the losses. We're not privy to those conversations, what happened during that debrief. But we know that it was important for them to be together and to be alone. It's there that with God that we find perspective for our lives. It's there that we learn to not think too highly of ourselves, nor too lowly. We need to embrace what God truly says about us. The desert gives us direction that we need for the day that's ahead. So when we meet with the Lord in the silence in the morning, we get the guidance and the direction that we need for the road. We don't know what is around each and every corner, but we know there are going to be challenges. When we have to make big decisions, we see this with Jesus as well. Listen, Jesus is going to call the 12. Now, one of the 12 is Judas. Jesus called Judas, chose him to be his disciple for a specific purpose. He knew all things. And what did he do? This is what the Bible says. The night before, he called the 12 apostles. Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. No, that's not it. No, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 6. Yes, Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. In these days, he went out to a mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he appointed as apostles. It was a big decision who was going to be called as an apostle, and he spent the entire night, a sleepless night, completely in prayer in the silence. Fourth, because this daily visit with Jesus in the wilderness for us as believers is so important, we have to understand that it's going to be challenged. And we see this in the life of Jesus as well. He desired to be alone with the Father, and his time with the Father was constantly being challenged. Mark 7:24, Jesus got up and he went into a region, the region of Tyre. And when he had entered the house, he wanted no one to know about it, yet he could not escape notice. He wanted to be alone. Couldn't pull it off. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13, when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. When they heard that he was leaving, they followed him on foot. They were hunting him down. Mark chapter 1, 35 to 39. At the end of it, it says Simon and his companions were hunting for him. Luke 4, 24 to 44, the multitudes were searching for him, and they came to him, and they tried to keep him from going away from them. It was hard for Jesus to get alone with the Father. Do we really think it's going to be easy for us? I know it's difficult. I'm not trying to say, come on, you know, you ought to be able to do it. I know it's complicated and I know it's difficult. But I'm encouraging you, if there's any way to make this not third, fourth, fifth, or sixth, but first in your day, I just challenge you. You come see me a month later and tell me that your life isn't better. When you walk out of the house and you know that you're right with God, it's the same as when you put your head on your pillow at night and you know you're right with God. You sleep better. People say, if I get up early like that, when am I going to sleep? Sleep while you're driving to work. Come on, people, a little bit of imagination. Back in the 1600s, Blaise Pascal, I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of reading the Pensées. He was a tremendous thinker, invented the barometer, profound Christian. And he wrote the Pensées, and one of the things that he writes is that all of men's miseries derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room alone. All of men's miseries derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room alone. That's really insightful, and that's worthy of our contemplation. We tend to not like silence. Have you ever noticed that? You got to have music in an elevator. God forbid you would be a whole 10 seconds from one floor to another without hearing some Muzak butchering an old Beatles song, right? I mean, what's going to happen? What if you have to actually stop and think? What if you have to think about things deeply instead of having information thrown at you at a blinding speed? What if you actually had to think about something important, shut everything else out, and really meditate upon it? People are afraid of things like that. You know the age that we're living in. We live in a noisy age. There are thousands of media sources that are available to us at our beck and call. Don't you hate that sound that the phone makes when you get a text? I'd love to drop it in a bucket of water if it wasn't that it's a part of being available to people. I mean, I didn't grow up that way. Many of you didn't either. You know, living our life being regulated by beeps. You know, a beep. Oh, wow. Ethel is having a ham sandwich at D'Angelo's. Look at that. Isn't it a fine sandwich? I needed to know that because, God forbid, I could just concentrate on the scriptures for a bit. This is the age we're living in. I'm not criticizing. I just know that this is the age that we live in. A constant barrage of information. Most of it is unimportant. Most of it is unnecessary. Flying at us through the atmosphere, drawing us, beckoning us into the World Wide Web. I wonder if the prince of the power of the air has anything to do with that. And Ephesians 2:2. Well, this is the age in which we're living, and we don't like silence. Even when we make, now this is what I'm going to say, don't call me a heretic, I'm just saying. We spend our time with the Lord, our quiet time with the Lord, right? And we think, well, we're doing it just like Jesus did. Getting away to a quiet place, sitting there with our Bible, with our notebook, with our pen. The only problem is Jesus didn't have a Bible, and he didn't have a notebook and a pen. When Jesus went to meet with the Father, I went to church today and Pastor Gene said we shouldn't meet with God with our Bible. It's not what I'm saying. Please. Homer, we have got to be clear about this. What I'm saying is, is it a bad thing to meet alone with God with our Bible and our notebook and a pen? Of course not. I'm just saying that's a different thing than Jesus did. Jesus sat with the Father. Jesus spoke with the Father. Jesus rehearsed the things that he heard his mother tell him about God, that he heard the rabbi read from the scriptures in the synagogue. Jesus took the things that God had already, the Father had already shown him in his life and meditated upon those things. He went into this time with the Lord as a truly empty room. He sat in God's presence. He listened for God's voice. We'll talk about this in a minute, what this means to sit in God's presence and listen for his voice. But he spoke to the Father. He told him what was on his heart. He got direction from the Father. Let's just agree that the way Jesus did quiet time doesn't look like the way we often do, right? That's all I'm saying. This is very interesting. It's a point that was brought up by David Mathis. He wrote this: Jesus didn't have his own personal material copy of the Bible. He did have the advantage of having written it, you know. But, I mean, listen, come on, we're going to... Like most of us do today, he says, he heard what was read aloud in the synagogue and what his mother had sang to him, and he rehearsed what he had committed to memory. And yet, throughout his recorded ministry, we see the evidence of a man who was completely captivated by the written text of Scripture. And like Jesus, we would do well to make God's words known to us in the Bible, known to us, and to be on the leading edge of our own time of seeking to draw near to him. Now, I find that very interesting. I don't know that I've ever thought about it like that, the idea of just approaching God and sitting quietly to listen. I mean, my time with the Lord, I've always got something in my hand. I've always got a Bible, a book, a something. And those things are great. I'm just saying that this solitude maybe it needs to be more quiet, more silent. Well, the idea of getting together with the Lord, imagine just sitting, just think of it, sitting before the Lord, thinking about the scriptures that he's already given you, meditating upon those things, inculcating those things into your soul, rehearsing his history with you. God, I remember that time. It was the darkest time of my life, and you were there. You showed up. Your fingerprints were there. Lord, I'm thinking of not only your history and the redemptive history and the way that you died for all humankind, but the way that you've been there for me. Every day. We're rehearsing God's... I just think walking away from a time of silence like that might be a fresh way to approach our time with the Lord. Well, not that it replaces study, but it's a way that we can approach the Lord in a different way. The psalmist asked in Psalm 19 and verse 14 that both the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart might be acceptable in his sight. Both. The words are his prayers. The meditations are his thinking about God. It's thinking deeply about the things of God, about the word of God, about God's history with us, about the way that he has lavished his love and his mercy upon us, how his omnipotence has been with us every step of the way. And even though we've been through trials and tribulations, we've never been through them alone. He's always been with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And he's with us always to the end of the age. And God, you have been faithful. And even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself, is what the scripture says. When we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. What do you mean, Lord? Oh, yeah, you know what I mean. You're mine. You're my son. I've adopted you. I've given you eternal life. Nobody will ever snatch you out of my hand. So, the desert is that place that's quiet. I mean, really quiet. And I'm trying to describe a place that might be more quiet than we generally think about as quiet. The only thing we ever hear in this kind of desert place is the sound of the occasional tumbleweed blowing by, you know? That's it. Just us and the Lord. Now, this is a place where we listen as much as we speak. This is a place where we can practice silence in the presence of God, where we can think about things that we are always robbed of the opportunity to think about because of the noise. Job said, teach me, and I will be what? I will be silent. Show me where I have erred. And David wrote in Psalm 62 in verse 1, my soul waits in silence for God only. Now we know from Scripture, a very well-known passage, we know that God's not going to compete with noise for our attention. We know how he comes to us, how he speaks to us, and I'll talk about this in just a moment, because he's told us we're not going to hear his voice kind of wafting out of the blue light of the television, or even in the most amazing Christian songs. That's good. Christian music is good. It's better than Fred Zeppelin and Van Heflin. But that's not the desert. The best Christian music is not the wilderness. The wilderness is a quiet place. How does he speak to us? Well, 1 Kings chapter 19, you knew where I was going because you're smart people. There was a day when Elijah felt very much alone. And he said to God, I alone am left. And the Lord said to him, go and stand on the mountain before the Lord, before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh was passing by. You know the story, right? So here it is. Think noise as you hear this description, okay? And a great strong wind was, breaking up the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind that was breaking up the mountain. That sounds noisy to me. Does that sound noisy to you? And after that, an earthquake. Earthquakes almost always noisy. And an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Fires are noisy. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. And now we're back to our word. We're back to breath and spirit and wind. And, when we hear, especially when we just look at the text, we can get the impression that, God is speaking in these words. We get into this desert time with the Lord, this quiet time with the Lord, and that God is going to speak to us in words. But I don't think it's like that. I don't think it's like that. I've never heard the voice of God speak to me in words, ever. But you know something? If I'm sitting there and all of a sudden I'm thinking about God's goodness to us and I feel the sense of a gentle blowing, do you know what I feel? I feel like he's there. Sometimes God just makes his presence known. Sometimes it's not a great, profound message in the sense of, no, don't take that job. Take that job. It's just, I'm with you. This is real. My presence is with you. And so here is a man who feels very much alone, and he sees the earthquake. And you know what? If I was God, I would come in earthquakes. I want everybody to know I'm there. Or if I'm God, fire! We're going to have... it's when Gene returns to earth, it's going to be noisy. Right? God comes to his people in a gentle blowing. But can I tell you something? If the radio's on, you're not going to hear it, and you're not going to feel it. If the TV's on, you're not going to hear it. You can be listening to your favorite preacher preaching your favorite sermon, but you're not going to hear this gentle. You might learn something about God. We're talking about being in God's presence. When we talk about hearing God's voice, we're talking about being aware of the fact that I am on this earth. He has not taken me into heaven yet. He saved me, but he hasn't taken me into heaven, and there's a reason for that. And he told me he's with me, and I felt it this morning. I'm not being weird. I'm not trying to be subjective. I'm saying that when we get alone with God, we become aware of the fact that he is with us. Has anybody experienced this before, right? You're just with the Lord and you know it. So this gentle blowing comes. Lots of noise with the earthquake, lots of noise with all of the other stuff. And we're not going to hear, you know, I hear fire, I hear earthquake, I hear emergencies. And you know what? Many of our lives are completely characterized by emergencies. We go from one crisis to the next crisis, one problem to the next problem. There's no problem in the gentle blowing. That's in the earthquake. That's in the fire. That's in the mountains being busted up. So where was God when he came to Elijah? He was in the quiet. This still small voice, as I think the King James has it, is always lost in the noise of the world. God makes his presence known to us gently, delicately. He makes his voice heard by those who have put themselves in a place where it's quiet enough to hear. Those who are listening. The voice of God is heard by those who are truly listening for it. You'd expect that the clouds would have parted and that there would have been this big dramatic thing, but no, that's not what happened. God's voice is a gentle blowing, a whisper, and only those who listen will ever hear it. Could you imagine? I'm just dreaming for a minute. Could you imagine what our country would look like if God's people were as responsive to the gentle blowing of God's voice as they were to the beeps that come on their phones? Could you just imagine the different place we would be in today as a nation? So, the desert is the place where we experience the depths of God. It's in the desert, in the quiet, that we experience the intimacy of what it means to truly be a son of the Father, a daughter of the Father. The desert is where we receive strength for the next step that we need for the day that is just before us. And every day, every single day, God gives us this opportunity. The day of, if I don't meet with the Lord tomorrow in the church age here, as I'm waiting for the Lord to draw me to himself in the rapture of the church, if I don't meet with the Lord tomorrow morning, I miss the day of my visitation. So, Jesus is going to know what it means to be alone in the week ahead. He's going to be more alone than he's ever been at any time during his life in this week. But what has Jesus so distressed as he rides into Jerusalem is that the folks that he had come to had missed the day of their visitation. He drew near to the city and he wept over it. And he said, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation. This morning, Palm Sunday, marks the beginning of Jesus' road to the cross. The people that were praising him that morning were a mistaken generation. They were welcoming him as a political king and not as a savior. He would disappoint them terribly. In fact, they were demanding it. You know the word Hosanna, we sing it in the proper context. But yeah, but the word Hosanna is a demand. It means save now. So the palms that we read about in Matthew chapter 21 are actually the visible manifestation of the demand syndrome of a mistaken generation. Jesus is stepping into this new week knowing that entering Jerusalem will mean his death. They'll be terribly disappointed by him and they will be calling for his death in just a few days. 1 week from today, Jesus will be risen from death to glorious life in victory to demonstrate that he has once and for all conquered death for you and I. But what a long and difficult road it would be from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. In the meantime, Jesus will have to go it alone in three places. I call him the three G's. He'll have to go it alone at Gethsemane. He'll have to go it alone at Gabbatha. And he'll have to go it alone at Golgotha. We'll discuss the three of these on Good Friday. But now the stage is set. And the curtain has risen on our Lord's final week. The last act of the drama of our redemption begins right here. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. The scholars tell us that 2.5 million people would be gathered in Jerusalem's crowded streets at this time of the year. And he enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday knowing that it will bring his death. And he designed it that way. He told the disciples that it would happen that way. That he would be betrayed, that he would be given over and suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. The joyous welcome will be that he's receiving would be the catalyst to stir up anger and jealousy among the Jewish leaders, a jealousy that would grow into such a frenzy of hatred that they would call for his death and look for a way to plot his death very soon. And it would be the greatest crime in all of human history, but that crime would resound to the glory of God. It would bring about the greatest victory in the history of the universe. But oh, what a difficult road to get there. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, I have a baptism with which to be baptized, something to be identified with. He's speaking of his death. And he said, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And so it's with all of this weighing so heavy upon our Lord that Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And what does he do as soon as he arrives? He weeps for others. He weeps for others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the detail that we have about Jesus' final week. Thank you, Father, for all of the things that he showed us in the things that he said and the things that he did. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn from the failures of even those closest to him. Father, as we step into Holy Week ourselves this morning, we're aware that Jesus is going to be going it alone, but he has so much to teach us along the way. Father, as we look at our own lives stepping into Holy Week, I pray that we would take the opportunity to truly examine ourselves. Think about the time that we spend together with you. What is the quality of it? What is the frequency of it? Do we do it at all? Help our time with you, Father, to be in the wilderness. We want to hear your voice. We want to feel your presence. We want to know that you are there. Help us to get quiet so that we can do that. Father, as we walk through this week together, we pray that we would be able to think about all that Jesus is doing and be there with him in the story. Help us to better appreciate all of these things. If you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with God, maybe you're searching, maybe you're thinking about, maybe you feel like there's something missing in your life, something that you need that's not there. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed just for a moment. I just want to tell you that although the Bible is a big book with lots to say about lots of things, the core message of the Bible is very simple. We are all sinners. We're all separated from God because of our sin. God is holy and he can have nothing to do with impurity, nothing to do with sin. And because we're sinners, we're separated from God and we're without any means to save ourselves. But then the good news, the glorious news, the gospel news. Jesus comes into the world, holy God, born as a baby, lives a perfect life, goes to a cross, and when he's on that cross, the scripture tells us that every filthy sin I've ever committed and every sin you've ever committed was put on him, and Jesus paid the price for your sins for you and my sins for me. He wants you to come back to the Father. How? By simply putting your faith in Jesus. Maybe you feel like something's different this morning. Maybe you feel your heart strangely warmed, as Wesley would put it. Maybe you feel like your eyes have been opened in some way. You think about the cross this morning. You're thinking about that's your way to heaven. That Jesus on the cross paid for your sins. You get it. The light came on. I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me if you'd like to. The prayer doesn't save you. The faith that believes in Jesus does, but it can help to articulate your thoughts to God this morning. So you can repeat in your heart after me. This is between you and the Lord. You'd pray something like this: Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, but the light's come on today. I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I see that clearly, Lord. I believe that Jesus died for me, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. Jesus, I'm giving my life to you this morning. I believe that you paid the price for my sin. I'm putting my faith in you. Come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the praise and all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.